says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, scholars are a bit divided about which imprisonment Paul is talking about because the guy kept on getting arrested from place to place that he would go. But most think, and I agree with them, that Paul is writing from Rome, and he is literally waiting for the moment when he gets to stand before Caesar, the most powerful man on earth. And he is writing to Philippi, the church in Philippi, mostly to encourage them that he's doing well and that he himself is greatly encouraged by them. If you've ever read Philippians, you know that it's a letter of joy. But as we see in the verses that we are having a short look at here, there's at least one concern. There's probably a few, but at least one concern that Paul has. And it's that the Christians in Philippi would follow the example of faithful Christians and not follow the example of those who, Paul says, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Look again at verses 17 and 18. Paul says there, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, we can't be sure exactly who these enemies are that he has in mind. It could be the legalists that he mentions earlier in the chapter, or he could just be talking about unbelievers in general. For our purposes, I want you to notice two things here. First, notice that Paul breaks down pretty much all of humanity into two groups here. There are those who faithfully walk for Christ, and there are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. All of humanity falls in one of those two categories: believer, unbeliever. Saved, lost. Walking faithfully for the Lord, walking as an enemy of the Lord. Before you were a Christian, brother or sister in Christ, the Bible's very clear, you were an enemy of God. Imagine that. You had God as your enemy, as if you could put up a fight against him. And yet that is where the vast majority of humanity finds themselves. That's one thing to notice for our purposes. The other thing I want you to notice is the result of the walk of those who are enemies of the cross. Verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, those people who are in this category, among whom we once walked ourselves, don't know the cross of Christ and therefore are completely lost. Their end is destruction. Means that they are on a path that will lead to judgment and ultimately to hell. Their God is their belly, means that they are enslaved to their own fallen passions and their own sinful desires. They glory in their shame, means that they are proud of their sin and they are proud of their opposition to Christ. And then their minds are set on earthly things, means that they are not thinking about eternity at all. They are worldly through and through. And lest you think we're being mean, I'm being mean in saying those things, such were us. That's what we were before Christ brought us to himself. And so what Paul is telling the Philippians in context here is, don't follow the example of those people. Instead, follow the example of faithful Christians. Because Paul has seen it before. Think of the book of just 1 Corinthians, for instance, where Christians were living in wildly worldly ways. Paul has seen Christians profess Christ and then live like the world, and he doesn't want that to happen in Philippi. And so the question for the Philippians and the question for us in context here is, what is the key to keep us from this worldly living? How do we avoid following the example of those who are enemies of the cross. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, us just reading over those words, our citizenship in heaven, does not hit us at all like it would have to the Philippian church. That's because of the history of Philippi. Located in modern-day Greece, Philippi was conquered by Rome in 42 BC, and it was set up from there on out very purposefully as a colony of Rome. It was purposely populated with members of the Roman army who were loyal to Caesar, and they were given these ginormous tax breaks and more so that they would invest in the city. And as a result, Philippi became a city of great commerce, a city of great culture, and it literally became a mini version of Rome itself. On the outskirts of the Roman Empire, so that all of those non-Roman people around them could know what it is to be Roman. That's what Philippi is. Now, in our country, we've heard it a lot this weekend and even this year, we talk all the time about our rights as American citizens, and we have built our culture around those rights. We treasure them. We defend them. They are in many ways what makes America what it is. Well, it's the same for Philippi with their Roman citizenship. It dictates their way of life. It shapes their culture. It's something that is treasured and even defended. So when Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, he is very much hitting a live nerve. Such language would have made their ears perk up. It doesn't come across in English translations, but Paul has already talked about citizenship in this letter. He says back in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And a real wooden literal translation would be, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, Philippi knew what it meant to behave like citizens of Rome. And they knew that they were to be an example to the surrounding area of what it means to be Roman. So Paul is saying that the church is to be known for being full of the citizens of heaven, and that the church is to be an example to everyone in the world of what it is to be a follower of Christ. And so back in our verse, Philippians 3:20, Paul is contrasting the way of life of those who are not Christians with those who are. And those who are not Christians have a citizenship that is only in this world and thus in the ways of this world. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But for us as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Meaning, our lives are to look different than the lives of those who are over here. Our hope is to look different. Or to follow the logic of verse 19, as Christians, our end is eternal life. Our God is not our belly. It is Christ. And we hate the sin that we are ashamed of. We're not proud of it. And our minds are not set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. But here's where we need to make the turn for our purposes today. Even though Paul says to the Philippian Christians that their citizenship is in heaven, notice he doesn't say, therefore, renounce your Roman citizenship. Notice that he doesn't call upon them to turn their backs on what it is to be a citizen of Rome. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find out that Paul himself was a Roman citizen. And instead of renouncing it, he actually used it a handful of times for the advancement of the gospel. And so the Philippians have a dual citizenship. They are Roman citizens and they are heaven's citizens. The Apostle Paul has a dual citizenship, citizens of Rome and citizen of heaven. And you and I, brother and sister in Christ, who live in this nation, have a dual citizenship. In Christ, you have been made a citizen of heaven. And because of where you live, assuming you've got here the right way, you too are a citizen of America. And so the question for us is, what does it look like to be a faithful citizen of America who is first a citizen of heaven? That's what Paul was directing the Philippians to think about here. He's saying that Roman citizenship that's so important to you, you don't have to hate it. You don't have to denigrate it. Don't look down upon it. But realize you have a greater citizenship, one that is heaven, and one that will, properly understood, shape how you think about, for Philippi, your Roman citizenship. For us, one that will shape how we think about our American citizenship. What I want to argue today is that precisely because we are citizens of heaven, we as Christians ought to be the best kinds of citizens that America could ever have. Precisely because we are citizens of heaven, we ought to be the best citizens that America could ever have. But what does that look like on this, the 250th anniversary of our nation? Are we all supposed to grow mullets, unless you can't grow hair? Are we supposed to get a tattoo of an eagle on our back and just say America every few seconds? You can do that if you want. I saw some of that yesterday. But I want us to consider some of what the Bible would have to say in answer to that question. What does having dual citizenship in heaven and in America mean for how we as Christians are to live? What does being heavenly citizens who live in America mean for who we are to be? And I want to suggest to you five things that the Bible tells us of who we are to be as citizens of America, Christians in America, though undoubtedly we could come up with more than this. But these five, I think, are especially appropriate for us to consider on this 250th anniversary of our nation. So first, being heavenly citizens in America means that we are to be a people of gratitude. We are to be a people of gratitude, of thankfulness. If there's one thing that we ought to feel for our nation, Christians, on this 250th anniversary, the first thing, the one thing, is gratitude. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And James writes that in a very generic way, simply meaning that God, who created the heavens, is the ultimate source of anything that we experience that is good. That is true for all creatures. I won't read the whole thing right now, but Psalm 104 speaks of God's provision for plants and for animals and for people. And then it says in verse 27, "These all look to you," speaking of the Lord, "to give them their food in due season." And so as an example, this is why, even though the food that is on our table at supper time came from the grocery store, and before that it came from the guy driving the truck, and before that it came from the farmer, when we bow our heads in prayer, we give thanks to God as the one who has provided this food for us. And we recognize that the grocer does deserve some thanks. And the truck driver does deserve some thanks. And the farmer does deserve some thanks. But more than all of them, who deserves our gratitude? It's God Himself. Thank you for our daily bread. And it's not just food that we are to be thankful for, right? It's for all of the blessings that our good God has given to us. And as Christians, we need to especially note on this 250th anniversary of America that one of those blessings is our nation. Now, as Christians, who are also Americans, there is a subset of that blessing that we need to especially give thanks for, and that is the gift of religious liberty. This was one of the key factors that fueled the American Revolution. You won't get it in most of the textbooks that are out right now, but there was a real concern about religious liberty in the mind of our founders of this nation in that time. Writing in retrospect, for example, in 1815, John Adams said, quote, "The apprehension of episcopacy contributed as much as any cause." Now, that's English that I'll translate for you. What he's saying is that the fathers of this nation were very much concerned that England would try to impose a state church. That was one of the top concerns that they had. Thus, the first right of the Bill of Rights reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That's the first Bill of Rights, the first sentence of the Bill of Rights. It goes on, "or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." Now, there's a lot in there, but for us as Christians, what this especially guarantees is our right and freedom to gather and to worship God as we believe the Bible tells us to. And in light of human history, that is not something we should take lightly. It's something we have taken lightly as a nation. And we, of all people, ought not to take that lightly. For most of human history, religion and the state are so tied together that to be of the wrong religion was to invite the ire of the state. And for us as Protestants, this is especially felt when we recall the 1500s, 1600s, some of the 1700s, that if you're the wrong flavor of Christian, you would be persecuted. Just think of the history of England alone in that time frame. One monarch would be Protestant, the next one would be Catholic. 10 years later, you got a Protestant. 5 years later, you got a Catholic. Then you got one on the throne that says, oh, you guys can do what you want for a little bit. Then he dies, and someone else comes. And depending on what flavor of Christian you are, you either are freely worshiping or you are running for your life. Not so in America. Unlike as it is commonly thought, the so-called separation of church and state is not about mandating a purely secular government as if there could ever be such a thing. Rather, the state is not going to adopt an official church. No longer would the nation's religion be dictated by the whims of a monarch. Religious liberty, the freedom and right to worship God according to your conscience rather than according to state coercion, is an incredible gift. The fact that we can gather freely right now, this morning, and worship our God without fear of persecution is an incredible gift that we ought to give thanks for. Being heavenly citizens in America means first that we are to be a people of gratitude. Second, and logically following that, being heavenly citizens in America means that we are to be a people of worship. We are to be a people of worship. And what I mean by that is that we are to actually exercise our right to gather and to freely worship our God like we are doing right now. Good job. You guys are doing it right now. A Christian who doesn't publicly worship God when we have the freedom to do so is an oxymoron. They ought not to exist. Psalm 111, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation." And then the psalm goes on to enumerate reason after reason why God is worthy of public worship. Psalm 149 begins with, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." Again, a call to the public worship of God. Now, we see in the New Testament that public worship now takes place in the context of what Jesus calls his church. He first calls us that back in Matthew 16, 18. And the Greek word for church is actually a generic word that Jesus co-opts for his own purposes. It's the word ekklesia, and it literally means assembly or a gathering. And so when Jesus uses that word, he is talking about an actual assembly of his people. He's talking about an actual gathering of his people. That is what the church is. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization per se. And while there is a sense where we can talk about the universal church, meaning all believers for all time and all places, at its most basic definition, a church is a local gathering of Christ's people who literally gather for the purpose of worshiping him. That is who we are. That is what we do. And in a nation where God's people are free to gather to worship him publicly like we do today, to fail to worship God publicly is tantamount to denying Christ. Think about that. To fail to gather and to publicly identify with Jesus is implying that you are not willing to publicly identify with Jesus. It is a passive way of denying Christ. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." To not worship God in the public gatherings of his people is at best a passive act of denying Christ. And at worst, it is a direct disobedience to God's command. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so unless you are providentially hindered, like many of our shut-ins are, for instance, being heavenly citizens in America means that we are to be a people of worship, publicly gathering, exercising that right to worship our God. Third, being heavenly citizens in America means that we are to be a people of virtue. Remember, we're talking about us as Christians who are American citizens. We are to be a people of virtue, like the old cardinal virtues, prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance. We could list more. This may be the number one concern that our founders had in establishing our nation and our form of government. You remember Franklin's famous reply when he was asked what kind of government the Constitutional Convention created. He said, "A republic if you can keep it." And in the founders' minds, the only way that we could keep it is if the people of this nation were overwhelmingly people of virtue. Let me give you a few quotes. Writing in March of 1776, so the same year, the Declaration of Independence, but a handful of months before, John Adams said, quote, "If there is a form of government, then, whose principle and foundation is virtue, will not every wise man acknowledge it more likely to promote the general happiness than any other?" In a letter written in December of 1780, bemoaning the immorality of some Americans, Samuel Adams said, "Will men never be free? They will be free no longer than while they remain virtuous." George Washington says in his farewell address in 1796, in his opening paragraph, "Can it be that Providence has not connected the permanent felicity of a nation with its virtue?" Now, where did the founders think that virtue comes from? Well, they believed it comes from Christianity. Writing about the possibility of public education, Benjamin Rush said, "The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion." And by that he means Protestant Christianity. He goes on, "Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object in life of all republican governments." Okay, he's saying, and this is what the founders believed, first are Christian principles, and from them come people of virtue, and from people of virtue come true liberty, freedom. Or the way that John Adams famously put it in 1798, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, to be clear, not all of our founders were Christians. But to a man, each of them believed that virtue was necessary for America to succeed. And to a man, each of them believed that virtue comes from the principles of Christianity. And it logically follows that if that is correct, if virtue does come from the principles of Christianity, then the most virtuous people on the planet ought to be Christians. And if American citizens are to be virtuous people, then the most virtuous American citizens ought to be Christians. 2 Peter 1:5 through 8, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." But it doesn't stop there. "And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says one of the ways that we bear spiritual fruit is by being virtuous. So being heavenly citizens in America means that we are to be a people of virtue. So gratitude, worship, virtue. And now fourth, being heavenly citizens in America means that we are to be a people of blessing. Meaning our nation and our fellow American citizens ought to be blessed because we are here. This is love of neighbor. I think many of us rightfully feel a tension when we think about our citizenship of heaven and citizenship here in America. Because as Christians, we should be clear that compared to our citizenship in heaven, our citizenship in America does not really mean that much. And I don't say that in any way to denigrate being an American, but just to point out the obvious. Is there anything better than heaven? No, right? This means that we feel a tension sometimes because, as the old hymn says, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, then the things of earth, including our nation, including our American citizenship, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Or as another hymn puts it, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. When heaven is your destiny, then there is a very real sense where this earth no longer feels like home anymore, right? Indeed, many times in the New Testament, Christians are called sojourners or pilgrims or aliens or even exiles. Hebrews 11:6 says that the faithful, even in the Old Testament, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Or Peter calls Christians in 1 Peter 2:11 sojourners and exiles. We don't really belong here, do we? We're looking forward to glory. We're looking forward to heaven. But as I said earlier, I think it is precisely that reality that means that we ought to be the best kind of citizens that America could ever have. Why would America matter to us at all when we have heaven in our future? It's a very logical question to ask. It's a very fair question to ask. But there's many answers. It's because we love our fellow Americans because our God has loved us and has told us to love our neighbor. It's because we want to bear spiritual fruit in our earthly lives that will have an impact in eternity. It's because we want to see others join us in heaven and have that heavenly citizenship. And more. That's why we care about America. But there is a sense where we are exiles living in America. In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, you remember that God's people Israel have been dragged off to exile. It is one of the darkest and one of the saddest chapters of Israel's history. They had gone from having the law of God and the pure worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem to defeat and anguish and judgment because of their sin. But one of the beautiful themes of Jeremiah's ministry, and really throughout the entire book, is the promise that God is not done with His people yet. The story isn't over. But the question for those exiles is, until that next chapter comes, until it's time for God to do something new with His people, what are they supposed to be doing while they're living in exile? Are they just supposed to sit there and complain about everything? Oh, Babylon's nothing like Israel was. Oh, are we? They were to do some of that. Are they just supposed to sit there and twiddle their thumbs and just wait for God to do something? No. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So let me restate that for us as exiles that have a citizenship in heaven but are living in America now. Seek the welfare of America, where I have called you to live, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, I hope you're not thinking about the welfare system, because that's not what the Bible's talking about whatsoever here. It's talking about blessing. Seek to be a blessing to the people that are around you. Seek God's blessing upon this nation. Pray for it, because when this nation is blessed, you are blessed. And so that leads us to one more. Being heavenly citizens in America finally also means that we are to be a people of prayer. A people of prayer. Okay, I just read it. Jeremiah tells us that we should pray to the Lord on our nation's behalf. But so does many other passages in the Bible. I'll just read the most direct one, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's a great summary of what we ought to pray for our nation, on this, its 250th anniversary. We ought to pray that we will continue to protect and to enjoy and to pass on the freedoms that we have, so that life in our nation can be characterized, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, by peace and quiet. And so that we as Christians in our nation can continue to live, as Paul says, godly and dignified in every way. Really, Paul is saying that we ought to pray for our nation so that we as Christians can continue to live out these callings of what it means to be a heavenly citizen who is also an American citizen. We are to be a people of gratitude, a people of worship, the public worship of God, a people of virtue, a people of blessing, and a people of prayer. As I said, we could add more to that list. But it seems to me that in recognition of the momentous weekend we have here, these five are especially pertinent to us as God's people located here in West Michigan and the United States of America. And so returning to our passage in Philippians, and what it looks like to live out our calling as citizens of heaven who are also citizens of America. As Christians, the Philippian church did not live like their fellow Roman citizens around them. They were to be different. Now, not different in everything, because some of the values of Rome overlapped with some of the values of Christ. But if you don't know Christ, then you are by definition walking, verse 18 says, as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And if that is you, this is your invitation right now to turn from your sin by placing your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. As we have seen in Matthew in recent weeks, Jesus died for sins like yours and for sinners like you. That's what the cross is all about. And if in prayer you will but cry out to God, confess your sin and confess that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. And once you do know Christ, then you can say with confidence, along with all believers, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That is what we are going to celebrate as we come to the Lord's table in a moment here. I'm going to ask the deacons to go ahead and come forward who are serving us today. By partaking of the bread and of the cup that represent the broken body and shed blood of our Lord on the cross, we are remembering and we are declaring our citizenship in heaven. We are saying, I belong to Jesus. I am with Him. And on that cross, that was my death that He died. Those were my sins that He bore. And now I have hope, an eternal hope, because I'm a citizen of heaven. And if that is not true of you because you are not yet a Christian, then we ask this morning that as the bread and as the cup is passed out, if you will just let them pass you by, because the Bible says that this is something that is reserved for Christians. And if you are a Christian in good standing with your local church, then we invite you and even encourage you to partake with us. But we're doing something a little bit different today. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper in recognition of our heavenly citizenship. And then after that, we are going to sing a couple patriotic songs that have words of prayers in them that we can offer as citizens of heaven on behalf of our nation where we are citizens of America. And so first we recognize and celebrate and revel in our citizenship in heaven, and then we will pray for our nation through song, recognizing our citizenship in America. So let's go ahead and pray as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper.